Turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. In the last several weeks, we've been working through verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. We're moving on now to 18 through 25 this evening. We'll begin our reading in verse 13 for context and read through the end of chapter 2. We'll see here as we get into this, I hope that Peter is speaking to different household structures, whether it's servants and household relationships, whether it's servants or masters, wives and husbands and wives. And tying that into how we are to live as those who have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So let us hear God speak to us. We'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. We'll read through verse 25. Hear now the word of our God. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The reading of God's holy word. Let us now pray. O God, teach us this night and bless your word to us. We desire to learn more about how you would have us live in this world, how you would have us as your people to walk out that example left for us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What it means to be called to suffer, and what it means to suffer unjustly, and how that is commendable in your sight. And our God, we ask that in all of our suffering, that you would comfort us, and that you would see us through, so that we might come through it conformed more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, and longing for that day when suffering will be no more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So suffering is really one of those topics that you might put out there and say, we're going to talk about suffering, and people may say, well, hold on a second. Maybe I'll find something else to do because I really don't want to hear about suffering. At least not about suffering that I might have to undergo. And I think if I were to ask the question, and I would be right there with you, if I were to ask the question, who wants to avoid suffering? I think we would all say, well, yes. But then we might say, well, but Pastor, you're going to tell me, well, maybe not. So do I want to raise my hand or not? Is this a trick question? But no, naturally, of course. We want to avoid suffering, and that's not a bad desire. But what I hope you will see tonight is that when that desire becomes a demand in this life, when we say, I demand that I should not suffer in this life in any way, then we're really missing what God calls us to. In other words, if we demand that we should not suffer and that we do all that we can, now it's not wrong to attempt to avoid suffering. But if we make it our life's mission to avoid suffering at all costs, if we mistakenly believe that somehow all suffering is bad for us, then we're not understanding suffering from a biblical worldview. So our understanding of suffering needs to be more nuanced than that. We need to delve into what it means. And as strange as it may sound, some suffering is good for us. Somebody used the illustration, if it was one of you and you were talking to me, then I'm sorry that I'm not giving you credit. I don't remember, but it was a few days ago. Somebody was using the illustration of somebody with a broken bone who was healing and on crutches. And if they continue on the crutches and don't put weight on that, even though there's a little pain, they're not going to heal. And so if you continue on the crutches thinking, I'm going to avoid pain, it's not going to be good for you. At some point, you need to go through a little bit of that so that you can start to become healthy again. Now, it is true, as Christians, we long for the day, don't we, when suffering will be no more. And we know that day is coming. We know that that day is coming at our death. We will be released from that, or Christ coming, whichever comes first. And then in the resurrection, there'll be no physical suffering. But the reality is that until then in this life, there will be suffering. And Christians are not immune to that suffering. In fact, we're called to it. There are two types of suffering, though, that Peter brings out here. One is what we might call a suffering that is of no value to us, and one that is of great value to us. One that we might call suffering justly. That is, we're getting what we deserve. We have sinned, we have done something wrong, and we're paying for it. But the other that is of great value and commendable in the eyes of God, is suffering unjustly. That is, suffering when we have done nothing wrong. That doesn't mean that we don't have sin, but that this suffering that we're going through is not because we have gone out and done something humanly to deserve it. And not only is this suffering, I hope you'll see tonight, commendable in the sight of God, but it is also what God uses to conform us to the image of Christ, the suffering servant, the one we read of in Isaiah 53. And isn't that really the goal? I mean, yes, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how do we glorify God? Well, we're conformed more and more to His image. And how are we conformed more and more to the image of a suffering servant than by suffering? That we might say it in this way: one cannot be a Christian without experiencing suffering, because one cannot be like Christ without experiencing suffering. And Peter brings that out here, and as he begins this section in verse 18 of chapter 2, a little bit of context here, he's continuing to flesh out how these Christians that he's writing to, who are dispersed across this region, who he has called pilgrims, he's called them sojourners. He's continuing to teach them and expand upon what it means to have their conduct honorable. He's talked about how they are to submit to every ordinance of man, to as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And now he begins to get into the household. That was a more general admonition, how you should live your life as a Christian in society. Now he says, how should you live in the home? He speaks of servants and masters, those servants who would have been at this time and in this day indentured to their masters, working for them. He goes on in chapter 3, we'll look at this in the coming weeks, to talk about wives, and then finally to talk to husbands, and then finally to expand to everyone. How are we to live? But he's going to bring out the reality that we're going to suffer even in these relationships. Servants are not always good. They might have good masters. They might have, or we might translate it into today's language, you might have the best boss in the world. You may have a God-fearing boss. Or you may have one of the worst. But it doesn't give you any right not to be submissive. And as he gets to wives, it says, wives, you may have husbands that are unbelievers. And still, what does he say? Be submissive. Likewise with husbands, be submissive. And so he's bringing that out. But he brings out here, as he talks about in verses 18 through 25, the fact that servants are to be submissive to masters. He brings out this idea of suffering. And as he continues on, and as we go through this, he's going to expand it not simply to servants of masters in the home, but he's going to expand it really to all of us who are Christians. Remember, he has called us as God's people, bond servants of God. And so he's going to begin to speak to us as Christians. And really what I want you to see as we think about suffering as Christians is this. The question is not, will we suffer unjustly in this life? That's not the question we need to ask, because that will happen. But really the question is, how will we respond to it? How will we respond when we suffer unjustly? And I want to look at two things as we think about suffering unjustly. Unjust suffering, first, is common for Christians. But secondly, that unjust suffering is commendable before God when we patiently endure under it. Well, let's look first at this concept of unjust suffering and the reality that it is common for Christians. Now, the first thing I want to point out to you is that we are not called, although we are called to suffer, verse 21, for to this you were called, we are not called to seek out suffering. Paul gives an example here of a servant. In verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. So it doesn't matter how your master is treating you, be submissive. And he says, this is commendable if you suffer, and if, because of conscience towards God, you endure that grief, suffering wrongfully. He goes on in verse 20, he says, well, what credit is it if you're beaten for your faults? Let's say you go and you do something wrong and then you get in trouble. And then you think, woe is me. Look at how I am bearing up under this treatment. It's like, what? You put yourself there. And so we are not to go seek suffering. In fact, I remember in seminary, as I was going through church history classes, I read of the early church, and some in the early church, you had this imbalanced idea of suffering. They thought that suffering really was something to be sought out and to die the martyr's death. You know, I want to be one of those included in the book of Revelation, crying out, how long, in the white robe? I want to seek a martyr's death. And so they would go out and they would purposely put themselves in places where they knew they were going to suffer. That is not what we are called to do. We're not called to seek out suffering, but we are called to undergo suffering. What we read here. He brings this out in verse 21 after he talks about in verse 19 it being commendable because of conscience toward God, doing the right thing, knowing that you are doing the right thing before God. One endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for to this you were called. And so we should not be surprised as believers when we undergo suffering. If you turn over maybe a few pages, maybe a page, we look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, when you face persecution, when you face trial, when you suffer, don't think, well, this is strange. Don't think, well, where did this come from? I didn't expect this. It's what our Lord Jesus warned us. What does he say? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I love it. God doesn't sell us on one thing and then bring us in and switch it. He tells us up front, if you're going to follow me, then here's what it will cost. Here's what your life will look like. You will be denying yourself. You'll be taking up your cross and following me. He goes on. Our Lord Jesus also warns. That was in Matthew and John. He warns in this way. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, did they persecute Jesus? Absolutely. They will persecute you. So we see in our world, there are positions that are taken that are contrary to the Word of God, and we are called to stand upon the truth of God's Word. And that is going to make us increasingly and increasingly enemies of the world. And we will face persecution. We will suffer. Now, sometimes we suffer because we're foolish. Sometimes we justly suffer. We suffer because we've sinned. But sometimes, and this is the unjust suffering that I'm speaking of here, we suffer because of the sin of others, or simply because we live in a world that is filled with sin and the effects of sin. And I want to look at, now that we understand that unjust suffering is common for Christians, it should not be a surprise to us. I want to look at how we respond to that in a way that is, as Peter will bring out, commendable before God. Because there is an unjust suffering that is commendable before God. And the first thing that I want you to see as we think about how to respond is that we are commended before God when we patiently endure suffering. Verse 19 again, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. And then again at the end of verse 20, when you do good and suffer, you've done nothing wrong. You are walking in the ways of the Lord. You are not a poor servant. If you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. The word that is translated commendable here in the Greek is the word for grace. Now, it doesn't mean that it's grace is in the sense of an unmerited favor, but it's often used in a way of this is something that is considered gracious before God. Something that God looks upon with high favor. And so when we patiently endure suffering, then it is commendable before God. But why is it? Why is it? Does God just simply say, I want to call people to suffer and watch them go through this? No. God always does everything with a purpose in mind. And what is the purpose of this suffering? Why is it that in verse 21 we read, for to this you were called? You were called to suffer. And a couple things I want to point out. One of the reasons that we are called to suffer is because it is by this suffering that we will, in this life, be conformed more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We looked at that earlier from Isaiah 53, didn't we? And Peter is going to bring that out here. He says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He says that he's the one who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We're conformed more and more to the image of Christ when we respond to suffering in the way that Christ responded to suffering. But we're also then, as we go through unjust suffering and respond to it in this way, we will actually participate in the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this with me for a minute. One author I read put it this way. By virtue of our being in Christ, God is at work through our suffering, conforming us to the image of Christ. This is the very gateway to experiencing his resurrection power and glory. Now, I desire to experience the resurrection power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to understand is that the way to glory in the Christian economy is through the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And you don't have to turn to these passages. I'll be flipping through them here. I just want to read from four places to give you an understanding of the relationship of suffering and glory. Philippians 3:10. Paul, speaking of his own walk, says, that I may know him, that is Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul again in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Do you see the connection between suffering and glory? We already read out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, but I'll bring you back there to verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not think it a strange concerning the trial, the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. What a glorious picture. This takes our understanding of suffering when you can really grasp this reality that through our suffering and through our conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ, God is bringing about his resurrection power and glory, not simply later, but now. Now. What did Paul say? Paul said that it was through his weakness that he understood the power of God. And so it is also true that through our weakness and even in our suffering, we understand more and more of the power of God, his resurrection power, that same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead in our lives. And then finally, we have in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. See, Paul understood this. And so what I want you to understand from this is that we make the mistake if we think when we're suffering, oh, I can't wait. I simply want to get on with this and I want Christ to return. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't desire and pray, Christ come. And that should be a hope for us. But don't miss what God is doing in the midst of your suffering. Don't be so quick to get out of it, to bypass it. But look at what God is doing. One theologian, Richard Gaffin, puts it this way. It is so natural for us to associate suffering with the delay of Christ's second coming, and to view suffering only in the light of what we do not yet have in Christ. But when this happens, we have lost sight of the critical fact that in the New Testament, Christian suffering is always seen within the context of the coming of the kingdom of God in power and as a manifestation of the resurrection life of Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is that as we suffer in this life, in that place of suffering is where we experience the power, the resurrection power of God through Christ. And I hope that that gives you a bit of a different perspective when you're suffering and called to go through it. I want to, as we in the second point, look at just a few motivations from the text here when you're going through suffering. Motivations to patiently endure suffering. And the first thing that I want you to take from this is to remember the example of your Savior. That's what we're told here. For to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you might follow in his footsteps. Now, he's not only a good example, but he is an example. He came as the suffering servant to actually pay for our sins, and we'll get to that. But he also gave us an example. And what was his example? Well, we're told here. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You see what he did? You see how he responded to unjust suffering. If anyone suffered unjustly, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, how did he respond? He did not revile. He did not threaten. I think his words on the cross are a supreme example of this attitude that was in our Savior. He's on the cross. He's dying. He's being ridiculed. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Come down from the cross. You can save others, save yourself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's why Scripture tells us we are to have Christ's mind. We are to walk as he walked. We are to be in this world as he was in the world. And so that is a great motivation to look to the example of our Savior. And in the midst of suffering, to think, God, how are you using this suffering to make me more like Christ? In fact, in suffering, we might even pray this. I wonder if any of you have ever prayed like this. You're in the middle of suffering, and this is hard to do, because in the middle of deep suffering, all you want is out of it. But in the middle of deep suffering, maybe praying this, God, I don't enjoy this suffering. I don't want this suffering. But God, thank you for making me more like Jesus through this suffering. And teach me what that looks like. And encourage my heart in it. And the second thing I want to encourage you here is we follow the example of our Savior to know that we are not doing it alone. We could not do it alone. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. But I can do all things, Paul says, through Christ who strengthens me. And it is Christ who is strengthening us. In fact, we are united to him, so much so that he is our great high priest, we're told in Hebrews. He sympathizes with us, being tempted in every way, yet without sin. And the Greek there for sympathizes can be translated and can mean co-suffers. In other words, when we suffer, Jesus is there with us in the midst of it. He knows exactly what we're facing, and he always prays perfectly for us. That's why we can trust God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13, when we face temptation, we can look to God who is faithful, who will make a way of escape, that we may be able to bear up under it, whatever it is. So we remember the example of our Savior. We also remember this, that God notices our suffering. There is no suffering that goes on in our lives that God is not aware of and does not know. Our Lord understood this. Notice at the end of verse 23. He did not revile, he did not threaten, but what did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to his Father. He knew with absolute certainty that this suffering, unjust as it was that he was going through, would be made right. He knew that God himself could be trusted in the midst of suffering to do what was right, to fulfill his word, to work all things together for good. And he did, didn't he? To the greatest good. Jesus' suffering brought the greatest good the world has ever known. And God is working through us to bring about good, even through our suffering. So God notices our suffering. We can trust him with it. We can bring it to him in prayer. God, you know what I'm going through. You know my suffering. Take it from me. I trust you with it. I trust you to see me through it, and I trust you to work it to my good. It's faith in what God will do and understanding that he will judge righteously. He will bring about justice. When we're treated unjustly and suffer, we can want to get justice ourselves, but we need to leave it in the hands of God. That's what Jesus did. He did not revile. He did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. And then finally, Peter brings out this reality that not only is Jesus that example to us, but he is the one who suffered for us. In fact, he began with that. Verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Jesus also suffered for us." Yes, leaving us an example, but he suffered for us, that is, in our place. This is Peter bringing out Isaiah 53. In fact, as I studied for this, I learned that this is, although Isaiah 53 is referenced in other places in the New Testament, this is the main place where it is referenced and applied to Jesus, the Messiah, as the suffering servant. And so Peter quotes extensively here, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, by whose stripes you were healed. You were all like sheep going astray." All of these come out of Isaiah chapter 53. And what does that tell us about who Jesus is? He is the suffering servant who suffered for us in our place. He suffered all the days of his life. He was, as we read earlier in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was the only one who was really without any sin and therefore truly suffered for something that he did not do. Now, yes, God put our sins on him, and so God could be both the just and the justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus. But Jesus himself had no sin. But then we read this in verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." That tree, the cross, was raised up for us. The just for the unjust, taking the punishment we rightly deserved. And notice, as this is brought out, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There was a true satisfaction. He suffered fully for us. Penal. He took the punishment that was due unto us. Vicarious. He stood in our place. And his sacrifice, his sacrifice fulfilled the demands that were placed upon the penalty of sin. We, having died to sins, that's who we are now, died to sins, now live for righteousness. Why? Because by his stripes, by his suffering, we are healed. What a beautiful reality. We are completely healed in the sight of God, and God is working in us now to bring about that reality, which will be completed in that day of Christ Jesus our Lord. But we can look to that with a sure confidence that by his stripes we are healed. And what makes this even more amazing is the people that he chose to heal. He didn't choose people to heal who were saying, "I want to be healed, I want to be healed, I want to be healed." Who did he choose? We see that in verse 25. "You were like sheep going astray." You didn't want God. You wanted to remain in your sins, but have now returned. What the text here is, you have now been returned. You didn't return on your own. God brought you. You have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And what a wonderful picture that is. Because God, in Christ, as the shepherd and overseer of our souls, does not lose his sheep. He goes for the one that is left and brings them back, and none of them will be lost. And that's the assurance that we have. And all of these things that Peter gives us here ought to motivate us and help us when we suffer. Because we will suffer. We don't have to go looking for this. Now, we're going to suffer in this life. You're going to suffer because you make foolish decisions. You're going to suffer justly for sins that you commit. But there are times where you're going to suffer unjustly. You're going to suffer simply because you're a Christian. Or you're going to suffer when you're working. You go to work. You do what you're supposed to do. And all of a sudden, you are on the hot seat, unjustly suffering. And so just to remind you, we began with this. The question is not, will we suffer in this life? But rather, how will we respond when we do? How will we respond? We need to prepare for suffering. We need to know that this suffering is common to Christians. We're called to it. Our Savior underwent it. We are being conformed to His image. It should not surprise us when we suffer. But when we do, in the midst of it, I want you to remember that we must respond. We must respond in a way that is commendable before God. We must respond by faith primarily, trusting that God will uphold us in the suffering, trusting that God will judge our case righteously. We must respond with obedience, as did our Savior, following in the footsteps of Him, the suffering servant, as fellow suffering servants, knowing this, that as sure as we share in His suffering, so also we share in His glory. We must respond with humility, remembering that we are sheep that are constantly, and prior to our salvation, certainly going astray, but have now been returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We've been brought back to God, and we are His. And then finally, we must respond with patience. Because when we do, who do we show the world? When Christians are suffering, when Christians are persecuted, and they respond in kind, and they're reviled and they revile, and they are treated unjustly, and they threaten others, we're not showing Christ to the world. But brothers and sisters, when we are reviled, when we are treated unjustly, when we suffer for doing good, and we do not revile in turn, and we do not threaten, we repay in love and kindness. We bear up under it. We entrust it to God. We show the world the Savior we serve. We are assured then also that we are in Him. And this is the type of suffering that is commendable in the sight of our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, help us to meditate upon these things, to think about suffering before it comes, so that we might be prepared, not surprised when it comes, and that You might help us to use these truths in this passage to strengthen our inner man, that we might be strengthened to walk through suffering, to do so in a way that is commendable before You. To remember that we are taking up our cross and following after our Savior who suffered for us, even taking upon Himself our sins, bearing them in His own body on the tree. Oh God, strengthen us by Your Spirit, especially as the days around us grow more evil, that we might be that light that shines forth, that we might be that example before a watching world of the grace and the mercy of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.